Last time we looked at this together, 2 weeks ago, we were looking and beginning to understand what the New Testament says about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw four things about what we might call the invisible church, the church to which every true believer belongs. We saw, using that phrase, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that it was an apostolic church. It followed Christ's creed and his doctrine. It was a Catholic church in the sense of it's Christ's choice, no broader or smaller than he makes it. It was a holy church because it has Christ's character. And it's one church because the communion that the Lord Jesus Christ enjoys with his Father and with the Spirit is the communion that believers should have with each other. But there is one thing about the invisible church. It's invisible. In the sense that people don't have big labels on themselves marked by God saying, "Hello, member of the invisible church." But what do we have? In every place, we find people across the world who have Christ's creed. They know, understand, and believe the gospel. They're Christ's choice. They've heard the gospel invitation, and they've listened, and they've accepted it. They've got Christ's character. They are increasingly holy. And they know Christ's communion. They long to be with other believers. Now that longing is, for what we've already been talking about today, that great gathering on the last day of every single believer, of every kindred, tongue and tribe in heaven. But we haven't yet got that global unity. But what we do have is a local expression of it in the local church. And then, for you might be asking the question, well, what is a local church? What is a local church? Now, really, we've got two ways of deciding this. We've got the way of pragmatism or the way of biblical principle. So, again, I was mentioning last time one of my Anglican friends, we discussed these things. It's fascinating. When you meet good friends together, you tend to discuss the things you disagree on rather than the things you agree on, because they're more interesting. And some of my Anglican friends, I've heard more than one of them say this. They'll say, "Well, I believe that this church is the best boat to fish from." Have you heard that phrase before? The best boat to fish from. These are people with a big heart for the gospel. They want to see people saved, which is fantastic. And they say, "Well, this is the best way to get people in." Now, other friends, if I'm with my Presbyterian friends or congregational friends or myself as a Baptist, we would all turn around to Anglican friends and ask this question: what's a boat? Who decides what a boat is? Because it's all very well to say the best boat for fish from, but you're assuming you have a common understanding of what a boat is. And if we're looking at the Church of Jesus Christ, who decides what a boat is? Jesus Christ. We come not by pragmatism, but by principle. And we've got to come to the New Testament, because sometimes we're so sure of what we think something is that we start to read the New Testament. And in fact, in this study, I've come across passages and I thought, "Oh, well, I was wrong on that passage. I thought it was saying something different," because I've got kind of assumptions that are deeply embedded because of phrases that people use without thinking. And so this morning, we're going to be having a look at what is a local church. And if you look through the New Testament, you can look at every time you see the word church. It's either the universal invisible church or it's a local church. There is no other reference. So some people might talk about a visible church. You won't find that in a New Testament reference. If you think you have, please come and talk to me about it. But you can do get a concordance out, look through the whole of the New Testament. Universal invisible church or local church. So what is it? What do we find it in the New Testament? Firstly, what it is, it's a local assembly. It's a local assembly. Now, many of you may be familiar that the word behind church in the New Testament is ekklesia. Ekklesia, that's what you would search for if you wanted to search through for it. And you might say, well, if the New Testament speaks about the invisible church, so Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, invisible church, global church, or local church, where is this idea of the visible church come from? Well, in my view, one of the greatest disasters in church history was the 4th century. The 4th century. Well, there's a chap called Constantine, the Roman emperor. And Constantine, the Roman emperor, in 313, made an edict of toleration. Now, are we happy about an edict of toleration? We don't mind Christians worshipping rather than killing them. Sounds good news. So people usually think, Constantine, fantastic. So far, so good. Toleration, fine. But then what did Constantine decide to do? He decides to say, well, we're going to adopt Christianity as the official Roman religion. And we're going to enforce it. And we're going to create a state church, which is obviously a disaster. Because the church of Jesus Christ is those who have heard the call of God and have believed it, not just who happen to be in a particular area governed by the Romans. And if you were to look at all these ideas of bishops and dioceses and parishes, this is just a Roman administrative system. That's where this has all come from. The visible church, this idea, goes back to one of the biggest disasters in church history with Constantine. And we've just got to remember that and say, and people say, well, it's been like this for a long time. Fine, it has. But is our basis for doing something the way it's been for a long time or the New Testament? What do we submit to? The New Testament teaching. So let's now get into it. This ecclesia, where does this word come from? So you're in Acts 20 before. If you just flip back to Acts 19, the best way to understand what a word means sometimes is how it's translated outside of a usual context. So this word ecclesia is used in Acts 19 verse... I've got my reference on there. Acts 19 verses 39. When there is a disturbance, and the town clerk says, "If you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular ecclesia, the regular assembly." And in verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. That's the words that would be used, church. Because church has got different connotations for us, they've translated it assembly, but it's the same Greek words. So it says, if there's nothing riding on it, the New Testament translators would just say, it's an assembly. It's a group of people who've gathered together. Okay? There's one other way they translate it. If you look at Acts 7 verse 38, when Stephen is talking about Israel in the wilderness, he's talking about Israel at Sinai, and he's talking about Moses. And in Acts 7 verse 38, he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness." And that word ecclesia is congregation. So the word used in the New Testament is a group of people assembling together. It could be translated congregation. And there's obviously that backdrop of God's people in the Old Testament gathered together. Or just people in the New Testament gathered together. Could just be a town meeting. But it's a set group of people who was gathered together. The regular assembly would be the leading citizens gathered together. Israel in the wilderness, the people of Israel gathered together. So isn't it strange that this word was used for Christians gathering together? Because if you think, where did all the early Christians come from? They used to come from the Jewish faith. And where did the Jewish faith gather together? They had a word meaning gather together. Every Sabbath, they gathered together at the synagogue. Interestingly, once in James 2 verse 2, which is the earliest New Testament letter, very early letter, just never mind the ordering, it's put there. That word used once, James 2:2, at synagogue. But obviously that's would seem to have been confusing people that they weren't the synagogue slightly changed. So this word comes to be used throughout the rest of the New Testament, ecclesia. So what we're saying is, this is a local assembly. And I've just been suggesting to you, it's an assembly from the New Testament usage. So when we talk about church, we're talking about an assembly. It's also got to be a local assembly. It's obviously got to gather locally, as in one place. That's what I mean by locally. And the issue isn't how big it is, it's whether Christ is there. That's what makes it a church. Obviously, in Ephesus, you gather the leading citizens together, and it's not translated church because they're just talking about Ephesus town council business. But if Christ is there, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. It is a local assembly. It could be a large assembly. Think about the church in Jerusalem. Where did the church in Jerusalem meet? Where do they gather together? In the temple. You look at a picture of Jerusalem, you just look at it. The temple is massive. It looks like about a quarter of the size of the whole city. Huge, because there were lots of people, weren't there, in the Jerusalem church before they were scattered. They met. A large assembly, Acts 8:1, describes the church in Jerusalem, which is then scattered. We might have what you might call a medium-sized assembly. So Colossians 4:16 talks about the church of the Laodiceans. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1 talks about the church of the Thessalonians. And we're very familiar with small assemblies, aren't we? Say, the church in Priscilla and Aquila's house, referred to in Romans 16 verses 3 to 5. But I just want to take you over the page a minute to Romans chapter 1. And this is one of these that, if you'd asked me recently, I'd have said, What was Paul's letter to the Romans? I said, well, Paul, I would have probably said, Paul wrote to the Roman church. I was wrong. Because if you read verses, Romans 1, this is fascinating to do. Look at the start of the letters. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. It says, to those, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Interesting that, isn't it? Now, it could well be, particularly because Paul starts to refer to house churches at the end, it could well be that Paul knows there are multiple congregations of Jesus Christ, multiple local assemblies in Rome. It's the capital of the empire. And so Paul doesn't address himself to one of those churches. He just writes this letter to all those in Rome, loved by God and called to be saints. Multiple congregations. If you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, I apologize for the moving around. This section is going to have more moving around than some others. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. It's not written to the Galatian church. It's written to different local assemblies spread around the region of Galatia. And in chapter 1 verse 22 of Galatians, he refers to the churches of Judea. The churches in different places in Judea. So once again, we've got this usage, which 1 Corinthians would talk about the churches of Asia, 2 Corinthians would talk about the churches of Macedonia. That's 1 Corinthians 7:17 and 2 Corinthians 8:1, if you're interested in those references. I just encourage you to look at the New Testament and different places and see how things are being referred to. It's always a local assembly or local assemblies if we're talking about churches which are visible. So, what does it mean for us? Well, we could describe ourselves as the Church of Christ in Broadstairs, as in we meet in Broadstairs. That's one way we could describe it. That's a New Testament usage. Church of Christ in Jerusalem, they met there. Or you could say the Church of Christ of the people of Thanet. If we're gathering people together, it's an assembly of people from across Thanet. So, what I'm underlining there, I'm saying the basic thing we need to understand about this church, the local assembly, is that it's just that. It's a local assembly. An assembly of people in one place. That's how the New Testament describes the local church. Local Christians assembling in one place. What else does it say about this? Second thing it says is that this is a holy assembly. A holy assembly. And this is a crucial point that has had to be underlined at various times in church history. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll read from verse 1, start of the letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, now we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth,
to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
So Paul's very aware, there's other Christians elsewhere, but he's writing to this assembly. Well, what does he say about this assembly? This assembly belongs to God. It's the church of God. It's in one place. It's in Corinth. And it's also in Christ Jesus, and therefore it is holy. It's sanctified. It's set apart as holy. So Paul does not include anyone in the church who has not been set apart as holy. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means, the Bible talks about being born again, being changed from the inside out. It means being called from the world side to God's side. There's a decisive change, set apart as holy on God's side rather than the world side. We've been looking at that when we looked in Matthew. Jesus was always saying, if you will not forsake all, you're not worthy to be called my disciple. Because, as we saw last time, we come to him. We come to him. We leave our sin, our self-dependence, our selfishness, all our hopes of relying on ourselves, and we come to him and him alone and set apart as holy. Someone said this: there are saints, those people who are, that's their calling, who fall into sins from time to time, and there are sinners who live in sin. And that's the point being made. If we're living in sin, we cannot call ourselves a Christian and should not be part of any local assembly, because there's no evidence that we actually are saved. Can you see where the problem starts to come? If you want to have everybody in a local area, must be part of that church assembly. And then you have something that's been described as conductal averageism. That's a funny phrase. Meaning, well, you can't expect too much, because you've got to have everyone in. Don't set the bar too high. Just kind of look at the kind of average standard that people could come up to. And if you're kind of there, that's kind of okay. The time of the Reformation, our forefathers, the Anabaptists, were very clear on this. So there's a guy called, and if you know Dutch, you might pronounce this better than me. I'm going to call him Leerdendt Boons, this chap. And someone came to him for baptism. And in the time of the Reformation, that is a pretty radical step. It's a radical step to come for believers' baptism. But he wasn't interested. He said, go home and die first. I never bury living people. I think, what was he saying? What was he saying was this: if you haven't died to sin, if you're living a life of sin, I'm not going to baptize you. Go home and die first. Go home and be converted, he's saying. Die to your sins, and then I'll be able to baptize you in that picture of death and resurrection. This was a massive issue at the time of the Reformation. Luther, in his better earlier days, said this: my intention is in days of come not to admit any when communion is held, save those as have been interrogated, it's quite a strong word, and who've given acceptable answers as to their personal faith. He's saying you can't be part of the assembly unless you have personal faith. You can't be baptized unless you've got personal faith. And what's the evidence of that personal faith? A holy life. It's a holy assembly. We're called to practice holiness. That's the second thing. We're not just set apart as holy, but we're called to practice holiness. Our 689 Confession talks about visible saints. And then it starts to describe them. It's basically saying, if you looked at them and just watched their life, you'd say, oh, I think they might be a Christian. Have you ever met someone and you're just watching them? Sometimes you might meet them on holiday and you're watching how the family interacts and you think, what if they're Christians? You've listened to their language and it's clean. You've looked at the way that they're speaking together and there's a level of respect. You look, and I'm not saying unbelievers can't have standards. I'm just saying that the lack of standards certainly is extremely telling. So the church is for people who have a testimony in their words of conversion and have a testimony in their lives to support it. And this was absolutely radical at the time of the Reformation. Absolutely radical. And the reformers, this was the bit where they didn't go far enough, the mistake they made, because the state wanted to say, we control the church, and we need to decide who's in and who's out. Some of you know that in the time of the English Civil War, there was the Westminster Assembly. And the Westminster Assembly was assembled because Parliament said, you need to be here. So it wasn't a choice. So the ministers who got assembled in London didn't have a lot of choice. Parliament said, you're here, and you're going to sit there. And then they said, well, what are you going to do? You can draw up a confession of faith. And then they got to the point where they were discussing basically who could receive communion, who was a Christian. And Parliament were like started to say, you think, you ministers, that you can tell us who's a Christian? And the ministers are like, well, if we're studying what the Bible says, yes, we can. And Parliament started saying, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. And there was a bit of a big disagreement. This was the issue. Is the church simply people in a local area, generally averagey kind of Christiany, or is it those who've been truly born again? Now, this is when I think that we're actually very close to my Presbyterian friends. Because if I talk to one of my Presbyterian friends, they would say, firstly, they say to me, we believe that the church is believers and their children. That's what they say to me, believers and their children. And then I might push back and say, well, but the New Testament doesn't say that unbelieving children are saved. And then they might say to me, well, actually, we don't actually give communion to the children of believers unless they've made a public profession of faith. And then we call that communicant membership. So we've kind of got two levels. And I would basically say to my Presbyterian friends, well, actually, you probably agree with me then. You're just not quite consistent in your practice. That's what I would suggest. Because we know the New Testament puts the church of those who are saved and evidently saved. How can the local church make the invisible visible? Because people are set apart at conversion for holiness, and there is evidence of this. And that's one responsibility, not the only responsibility, that church elders have. That when someone might apply for church membership, we need to say, have they got a credible profession of faith? Now, obviously, we're not infallible. We can make mistakes. Even Peter got it wrong, we know, in the early church once. But that is our responsibility, because the church is an assembly of those who should be holy. It should be a holy assembly. So, what have we said so far? It's a local assembly. It's a holy assembly. And the third thing we see from the New Testament about the local church is it's an ordered assembly. There needs to be order. Now, which book of the New Testament do you think I would derive the need for order in the local church from? Yeah, you're probably all thinking 1 Corinthians, because that was disordered, and Paul was saying we've got to get this in some part of order. So, for example, in verse 18 of chapter 11, there's quite an interesting verse, and some of these verses are just kind of by the way statements where we derive something about the nature of the local church. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, he says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, you can see what he's doing there. As you come together as a church, there's a defined number of people who are gathering together. You're coming together as an assembly, and there shouldn't be divisions because you should be one. And Paul knew that when they came together as a church, there might be other people present. If you looked at 1 Corinthians 14 and 23 and 24, we have exactly the same phrase. If the whole church comes together, the local assembly, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind? So, do you see what's going on there? You've got a group of people gathered together, and there's two sections, you could say, or possibly three sections. You've got the church, the assembly came together, but it's not the total of the people there, because the people there also include outsiders and unbelievers. And there's a lot of debate about exactly how we should translate outsiders. It seems to probably be those who are more interested in unbelievers, those who are less interested. But that's not the point here. It's just saying that we don't say who is the church, those people who gather together. It's actually those who are
true believers who've been called to gather together, and there might be other people there with them. But we need to be clear what the church is. The church is not the set of people who might be sat in the pews or chairs one morning. The church are the saved people, the people there, who've been called and gathered together. Now, Wesley found this. If you study the history of John Wesley, wonderful revival, he goes and he preaches up and down the land. And he preaches and people are saved. And they join the Anglican Church. And what does Wesley find? Up and down the land, he's having to preach up and down the land, he's been kicked out of the Anglican Church because there's no gospel in the main. So what does Wesley do? Wesley gathers these believers together into societies of only believers. And what do you know? Very soon, you suddenly have the Methodist churches all over the land. Because he's had to gather together believers. He can't put them together with unbelievers. He's gathered them together and a whole new network of churches is born. Simply because Wesley is following the biblical model, or something closer to the biblical model anyway. So the church is ordered. And this is what happened in the New Testament, isn't it? The apostles went out, they preached the word, and people believed. And what did the apostles do next? They baptized them, and then they gathered them into the local churches. That's what they did. In an ordered way, these local assemblies. And you would see that, look at Timothy and Titus, elders were put in place in every single town. And we saw at the start of the service, in the reading, Acts 20, which is why I went to Acts 20. And that's where we're going to land as we, that's the last passage we're looking at this morning. So we go to Acts 20. We can see some interesting points. We see that Paul calls for the elders of the church, Acts 20 verse 17. Why was it necessary to have these people there? Well, they were told to shepherd the flock, because the flock was precious, because Christ died for it with his blood, this passage tells us, verse 28. We need elders because of the preciousness of the flock, but also because of the presence of the wolves, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. So it's not just that you have got local Christians assembling together. You also need to have leadership there. And I'm not going to go right into elders and deacons this morning. You could read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But I think this is a helpful shorthand that, well, who are elders? Elders are spiritual men with the ability to teach. Spiritually mature men with the ability to teach. And deacons are spiritually mature men with the willingness to serve. Elders, spiritually mature men with the ability to teach. And deacons, spiritually mature men with the willingness to serve. Obviously, you could say more about that because there's a whole load of qualifications in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. But Paul speaks about them here. He calls them in the Greek presbyteros, elders, verse 17. He says that they are, Acts 20, 28, overseers, that's episkopos, that's why presbyteros, elders and bishops are one, there's not two offices. And he tells them to look after the flock, verse 28, and the idea to look after them is the word for pastor them. Although the word for flock is linked to the word to pastor. So elders, bishops, pastors, elders, overseers, pastors, all the same, absolutely level. Why do we set up? Because Christ defines the order of his church. So when we look at the New Testament, we're just not saying, well, what do we think that works? Shall we have a leadership team? It's fascinating. When you go to a church website, you find out about, some have strategic leaders. I'm like, well, I'm glad your church has got a strategic leader. But what does the New Testament say about it? We've got to follow the New Testament. Because if we want to have a local assembly that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to follow what he says. And what do we see in the New Testament? Not leadership teams, not even, as some people would say, we'll have a few deacons and if possible, we'll have some elders. The Bible says you appoint elders in every place, you have elders, and if necessary, deacons. If you That's from Acts 20, that's from Acts 6.
So, how do we put this together then? We've talked about the local church. It's a local assembly, it's a holy assembly, and it's an ordered assembly. So, when a friend of mine was asked, can you collaborate in church planting with some other local churches? He said, well, that's interesting, but we've got to decide what a local church is. That would be a good starting point. And they said, he was asking the what's a boat question. Because have you noticed that church planting is quite popular today? Now, the amount of people talking about church planting, I would think that England was experiencing deep revival. It's fascinating. And two things that people mean by that. The first thing that it seems to me, often mean is we would like to launch a church of our own particular brand because there isn't one of our brands in that locality. And so what they mean by church planting is we want to redistribute the Christians and recirculate them and move them into this new branded assembly, possibly because we've got to be frustrated by the lack of cultural engagement, they might say, or whatever, in this local assembly, or the doctrine of this local assembly. We'll just kind of redistribute them, put them there. And then another one comes in and does it as well. Now, I'm not saying there might be never a place for that form of church formation. But I find it difficult to call it church planting. Because when I read the New Testament, I read that people went out, preached the gospel, and people were saved, and they were gathered together into local churches. And this was an organized effort as well. So I don't know if you've ever had it here. I can't remember having it here, but I remember it up north. People would just land in the congregation one Sunday and they'd say, oh, hello, God's told me to plant a church here. And we say, oh, that's interesting. Hotline to God. He hasn't told us about it. But what happened in the New Testament? Because these people are going out to plant local, holy, ordered assemblies, who was sent out? Generally, people, under the authority of the church, you're sending out your elders. Look at the leaders in the church at Antioch, were sent out. They sent out their best men. And they came back and they were accountable to the church in Antioch. They reported back. It wasn't a kind of a freelance kind of a work. It was an ordered work. They'd go out, they would preach the gospel, and if God responded, if God worked, they would plant a church. Again, I know people, and the heart is wonderful, and they're basically saying, I'm going to witness to my cul-de-sac, and I'm going to plant a church here. And I think, your work witnessing to your cul-de-sac, I think that is absolutely fantastic, and praying for them, that's fantastic. Then instead I'm going to plant a church here, and I'm thinking, well, I don't know where God's going to work. Isn't that right? If it's a local, holy assembly of people who've been having the new birth, then we can't always say it's going to be over this geographical location. If you go to some parts of the Middle East, you'd be having a local assembly with an epic radius because there's very few believers. If you're in a time of revival, do we not pray for revival? Would it not be great to have like 20 churches in Thanet, all gospel preaching? Be wonderful. But we need to remember that the church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are responsible for submitting to that. And this matters more than other things as well. So if a church is a holy church, that matters more than upsetting people. Have you ever heard of something when something went wrong and it was, oh, well, there was an established family in the church, and, well, you can't say something to them because they're an established family, or, well, they're an intermarried family with someone else in the church. Well, that's really, you better not say something to them. And it's causing problems. But certainly what I've found as I've looked more into this New Testament, I'm thinking the local assembly is really not complicated, is it? People who are saved gather together, under God's structure, elders and deacons in a local place. And then from there, as they pray, as God blesses them, being able to send out people, people who have been tested, people who are spiritually mature men, can go out, preach and plant. If God works through salvation, other local assemblies. This is how God works. You might say we're a motley crew. So motley crew gathered together. And you might say, well, Paul, you're suggesting that there might be people gathered together who are not part of the local assembly, but they're welcome in their gatherings. What does it mean to be part of a local church? That's one for another time. Coming up soon. But for today, we're just saying, thank you, God, for giving us a way of gathering together with local believers and setting it out in your words. And may I be someone who is an encouragement to that assembly by living that holy life that encourages other people, not demeaning my profession and making us a light to those people around us. And thanking God for giving us the blueprint and submitting myself to this blueprint and rejoicing that this is God's will for me. If I'm a believer, wherever I am, to be part of this local, of one of these local assemblies. Amen.